Father, you who sit in the heavens, looks down upon the circle of the earth, pray, Lord, your presence, we richly dwell in this place, in our hearts, and that you would awaken with us and kindle in our spirits a hunger for good things, a hunger to honor you, a hunger to glorify you, a hunger to withhold nothing from you. For all that we have, you've given us, even in this world with nothing, it is certain that we can take nothing out of it. Therefore, let us sanctify and consecrate all our substance and all our strength and all our energy and all our thinking and affections Godward to you, Lord, as a pure offering. Teach us these things from the book of Malachi, how we are to offer a pure offering in our lives, and that every minute of our lives we are to offer up to you. May this conviction, our common possession, be remembered in this church in your Son's name. Amen. Starting in Malachi, I don't know how far we'll get, but once we finish with Malachi, the series is over. So, let's see, if I'm long-winded, it'll last a while. If I move quickly, it's gone, it's over. So we'll see. Verse 1 of Malachi 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. There's some question as to whether Malachi is a real person by the name Malachi, or whether it is a title of office, because Malachi means messenger of the Lord. In fact, the word Malachi is used in the book of Malachi, 3rd chapter, which says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple," etc. This, literally in the Hebrew, says, "Behold, I will send Malachi, and he shall prepare the way." Render it here, "I shall send my messenger." So it could be that this is a title. Some authorities believe that Ezra is the actual author, and there are indications that the period of time during which this is written corresponds to the return of Nehemiah in Nehemiah 13, verses 5 and 6 and following. All the symptoms are the same, the intermarriage with the heathen, the decline in religious affections and offering, the decline in temple worship. In any event, whether it's a person named Malachi or Ezra or some otherwise unknown prophet who was a contemporary of Nehemiah's, it's not important. What's important is that this is the word of the Lord, and this is a burden, a hadra. That's a word indicating that this is a foretelling of bad things. Burden, when the Lord has a burden on something, it's a heavy weight. We basically have two choices. You're going to get a heavy weight one way or the other. You either have the exceeding weight of glory that Paul talks about in heaven, or the exceeding weight of judgment on your shoulders, you pick. But you've got a very heavy weight one way or the other. The joyful exceeding weight of glory, or the miserable burden on your shoulders. "I have loved you, saith the Lord." This is an amazing start, because this is a bunch of rebukes and exhortations to the people for having fouled up so miserably. God starts off by proclaiming his love. He starts with a tender-hearted appeal to them, saying, "I have loved you. I've shown my love in many ways." Basically, he's like a father who has found his sons to be treating him with contempt and returning bad for them. He points out loving God. And he's loved them specifically. "Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" Since when? We don't buy that. So here, the gratitude is essentially premised on blindness. It's an aspect of moral blindness. This chapter. They're blind to God's love for them. Consequently, they desecrate it. You say, "What love?" We don't see. We don't feel it. There's no such thing. He's not treating us well. We have a reason to be upset with God. What loving God? We're doing everything right. He's not keeping his end of the bargain. Right, that's the whole point that they're making. He says, why bother? It's a vain and empty thing to worship Jehovah, and they make it known by how they worship Jehovah. Because they give him the contemptible pittance, the gleanings, the leftovers of their lives. The rest of their lives, they squander on themselves. God doesn't love us, therefore we have nothing to return to him. God proclaims and will prove in this chapter that he does in fact love them. He asks, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob." was the point you were going to get into a little discussion saying, you guys think you got, you're in a bad way.
Study of comparison between Jacob's estate, of course, lost to Israel, and Esau's estate.
I assure you, Jacob had a heck of a time. He had 14 years of forced labor with Laban. That was miserable. And who'd have got love? Esau had a bunch of blocks and stuff. Who did God hate? Romans 9 makes it clear, Esau have I hated. There is no love in God for the profane man who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. I've loved Jacob, but Jacob went through hard times. He says, that's true right now. He says, you are of the assumption that you guys are being judged. He says, look at Esau. Now, the Edomites, the Edomians, what their situation is. He says, yeah, you're under judgment, no question about it. But look at the story with your brother. He says, I hated Esau, verse 3, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Look up to the south where the Mount Seir is and where Edom's region, Petra, is located. It's a disaster area. I preserved you guys. You guys have it easy. I mean, you can see my love for you guys, even though you're in judgment, because compared to what Esau is suffering. Those are the guys I'm really hard on, not you. I've been very, very gracious, compassionate, and long-suffering. So just look to the south and see how I treat myself. See how much better you treat me. Use this as an example both as a contemporary point that Edomians, their land is a total wasteland, it's a desolation. And they got a built-in temple. They're back where they belong. They're says, yeah, but you're under judgment, but not like Esau is under judgment. My judgment for you is to restore you. I am chastising you as a father. You prune the grapevines, not the thistles. And so God is pruning here, but he's abandoning for the burning the sons of Esau. Obadiah goes to a great dissertation on Esau being exterminated, that burned up stubble, not to exist. Verse 4, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, and thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Let's unpack this. Edom says, you know, we're in a bad way. Esau, you know, the red one, or the hairy one, the smile, the same guy. Herod slew the innocents, was one of them. Not a good Judah at all. A legitimate king, that's why he wanted to kill a legitimate king from the line of Judah, stomp it out like a scorpion. So the guys who are living down to the south of Mount Seir are saying, hey, things are a bad way. We're going to build it up. Let's fix this. God says, they may rebuild it. He says it. They shall build, but I will throw it down. Anything that they mount is opposed to my ultimate purpose, and therefore shall not stand. Jesus puts it this way in Luke 17. He says, whatsoever the Lord hath not planted will be uprooted. Period. I regard that as paradigmatic. That anything in this world that God has not planted will be uprooted. And so do not be discouraged when you see humanists building things as Esau builds. Because God grants that they shall make some progress building, and he shall overthrow it, and he shall make it to nothing. And so everything that is mounted against the kingdom of God shall be laid in ruins by God himself. And he did this with Esau. So he continued to work, because they've made all these efforts to rebuild and make the desolation, and wilderness back, and fruitful, and he continued to wage, while God waged war against Esau in the heavens. And here it says, they shall call them, that is, the places, the desolate places, the border of wickedness, which it was called. Because the region of Petra is so dangerous with robbers, thieves, and murderers, that you need a very significant escort to get through there safely. It is the border of wickedness. So So any attempt by them to build it up, Edomites build up the region, which was their home, was doomed to failure because God had foredoomed it to futility. And Paul puts it this way, we are to cast down every imagination and every thought that is blood. Casting out imaginations that are attempting to compete, if you will, with God, as Nick said, burning 2 Corinthians 10. Of course, everything Paul says is built for it, right? Yeah, casting down imaginations and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought. So when the Edomites are saying, we're going to defy this imaginary counsel of God, this place will remain in desolation, they are exalting their human wisdom over against God. So we can build it. We can build it then. And to this day, humans build enormous edifices, giant cultures and institutions. Right, our government's probably not too far off. Yes. Isn't there a Babylon around here too? There's some nasty things out there. Yeah. So Esau is definitely decimated and desolated. Every sense of the word. And so God is saying, look, I love Jacob, Esau, you see what I do to people I hate, but people I love, I do chastise for their sins, because I will not leave them in their sins. I will warn them. I will raise the hand against them so they can see their sin and repent. It says, and your eyes shall see, and she shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So though they hold God in contempt as an unloving God, we'll see how that works out in their conduct. He says, there will come a time when within the borders of Israel I will be perfectly honored, but that time is not now. That's why the prophet has a burden, heavy word of judgment against them. Verse 6 of Malachi 1, the son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. God is supposed to be both father and master to Israel. He's the priest of knowledge that he is. When it was called emotions and lip service, that God was their master and their father. And God asks, if then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? He says, there is no evidence in your words. Jesus quotes Isaiah to the fact that, well, as Isaiah spoke to you, saying this, people honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are not. Here it is being played out of Nehemiah 13. They claim God is Father, God is Master, and there's not one shred of evidence in their lives, or for that matter, sometimes even their lips. Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. Now God claims again that they're despising his name. The priests are basically, throughout the passage, what they're saying is, moral blindness. They're blind to their sin. Therefore, they are. What's God talking about? What's this prophet talking about? We don't despise God. And anytime your actions speak, we always say actions speak louder than words. We tell our kids this right all the time. By your actions, you show contempt for mom and dad or something like that. Correct? No. People, adults, don't want to hear this by their actions. They show their real bearing is toward God. That action, as we'll see in Malachi 3, extends to how you offer gifts brings to God. That'll show a lot. But even in this next sequence of verses, Malachi digs into that issue. So the priests deny that they despise God's name, and they ask, wherein have we despised thy name? Since when is this charge true against us? How often does God charge us with things and we say, I know what God's not? I don't think this verse applies to me. I don't see it relevant to my life. I'm sure I'm in sync with God on this. Someone must be misinterpreting it. The pastor must have wrenched this out of sequence. So we always say, since when are we despising God? Well, I think we should always be alert to the possibility that there are ways in our lives which can show this light to the chapter of God. Perhaps you can willing content to be actually scratch the surface and say, what is it that I was withholding from God that ye offered polluted bread upon mine altar. Ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now believe me. There's again another, another blindness. When God says, you have said, the table of the Lord is contemptible, they did not actually literally say those words. But their actions say, are doing all the talking. That's what the point is. The next verse explains exactly what they're polluting God's altar with horrible offerings. The law of God is very clear what the offering should be. Costly for offerings. The best. Your Lord who created you receives the best. And they were not doing any such thing. For say, and if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, remember the animal to be sacrificed is supposed to be unblemished. Here you send the blind lamb in. Or you have a male, which is what's required in Leviticus 1:3 and following, you send a female and blind instead. Because you want to give something that doesn't cost you as much. Which one do I want to give to God? Yeah, that little scrawny one. And that's how we are in our lives. We give the scrawny, blind, and lame sacrifices. So this takes the form not only of the explicit and say offering that we give to God every Sunday, but our lives are to be living sacrifices that Jerry exposited last week. And to what extent are we offering a lame blind sacrifice as our, in terms of what our lives are? What does our life look like? Are we blind, morally blind to our sins and our defects, and offering a blemished offering to God, to which our life is to be an unblemished, pure offering? Withholding nothing. Remember, the rich young ruler that Jesus confronted in Mark 10. What included his thinking? He had a lot of things right. One thing he had. But that one thing that he refused to give up governed his destiny. So what one thing are we withholding that we will not give up? Good to think about. So God says, you know, you're offering me these horrible blind things, lame, sick. Is it not evil to do this? You're commanded differently. The offering is this. Then he turns the table on them. He says, we'll offer it now unto your governor. Take your scrawniest, blind, sick lamb and give it to your mayor or your president or your governor of the state. And see how well received it is. See if it won't be read by them as an insult, a slap in the face. Give it a try. God says, give it a shot. Take this to your rulers. What you're going to give me, give it to the man. Oh, they wouldn't dream of doing that, would they? This proves now the hypocrisy. They wouldn't dare give it an insult. They knew it was an insult. They could call them a carpet one, but it didn't hesitate to give it to God. Best of the flock of us. It should have been sacrificed to God. So often too, I think this is a good lesson for us today. How many times do we render unto men a much better offering in our lives, or better substance, or better effort than we do to God? Should we not be working as hard for God as we do, say, for our human employers? Or for the things that we love in this life? Hard for God as we do preparing our vacation in the summer. I'm a big fan of vacation. This is part of the rejoicing tithe in the scripture. Most people don't know about it, but you're required to spend a good chunk of your money for rejoicing before the Lord. You can have the form of a vacation under certain guidelines and rejoice before the Lord. But this is a little different. If that becomes idle and our priorities are skewed, we're in bad shape. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, say the Lord of hosts? The governor will not. It's a rhetorical question. There's no issue here. These people would not dare to give this kind of offering to anyone but God. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto you. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, say the Lord of hosts? It's up to you folks to straighten this out. You have the means to fix it. Has to be done at your hand. God will not regard your persons. God basically said, this is the reason that you, the descendants of Jacob, are in a world of hurt and under judgment, as you have been in the elders. Now we'll see the refrain throughout this passage. Look at the very last verse of chapter 2, it's 2:17. The very last phrase, where is the God of judgment? This is what the people of Israel are asking. Where? Signal or verse in this entire first sequence is the conclusion of everything up to the point when the prophecy starts, where the prediction of the future event of the coming of the Lord begins in 3:1. Where is the God of judgment? Why do they treat God contemptibly? Because they're saying, God treated us bad. Look at our situation. We try to reap our harvest, and locusts come. Everything we do, God blows on it and comes to nothing. But he blesses the heathen. We think that God should blast the heathen with judgment. But they seem to get away with everything. God seems to bless them. If God was a God of judgment, he'd curse the heathen and bless us. But for some inexplicable reason, they say God's reversed it. God has been unfaithful to us. We kept our end of the covenant, is the position of Israel. God blew it. God broke his promise to us. Where is he? Well, they're more of one. Prevented them from seeing that God was exactly the God of judgment and operating as the God of judgment. There's several principles at stake here, right? One, judgment begins at the house of God. The second you call down God's judgment, it starts with you. That's fine, if you're in good shape. Then God goes out. But if you're not in good shape, you've been for a surprise, and you say, God's not, there's no God, because look what happened to me. In actual fact, God is operating directly on you and pushing on you as the God of judgment. So they're looking and asking for God, and they don't realize he's working in their midst as the God of judgment, judging them. And what they interpret as God's unfaithfulness and mutability is God's faithfulness to covenant and his absolute certainty that he is laying down and guarding his honor properly as Israel is. The other problem with the moral blindness is this. When you don't see your own sins, guess whose sins you only see? The sins of others. Right? If you're blind to your own sin, the only sin you can possibly see is the sins of others. And those, you talk about. You point them out. You get excited about them. You want to see people go to war against the sins of others. And so Israel is all up in arms and heated up about the heathen, about their sins. These wicked heathen out there, these Gentiles who don't know God. And so they're all upset and they point out to God, you bless them and you curse us. It's the principle always operative. We don't see our own sins. It's only the sins of others that we see. We'll magnify those and we'll make hay out of that and we'll exploit and capitalize that. Make a big stink. God sees your sins, the ones you don't see. Don't acknowledge that you're being judged for. That's why it's always a healthy exercise when you're under judgment to say, I wonder if there's a reason for it. Could be it's for a cause. It could be it's not. Because Job had no cause to be judged. But I think the odds that you're in a Job-like situation is probably more like the 20% on average than 99% like we'd like to think. Oh, God is testing me to purify me. It's not anything I'm doing that I need to change. Guess what? These people needed to change. They didn't know it. They were much better experts in the law than you are. Possibly more than I as well. You had the benefit of living and reading the commandments. You were charged with proper teaching of these things. And yet they erred from God's ways. You should have known better. So God is not pleased with these sacrifices. God will not regard the persons any more than the human governor would, who would have rejected it had they sent the lame, blind, sick, scrawny lamb to the governor as an offering. Here's my best gift for you. Really? Throw him in jail, insulting the king. Who is there even among you, verse 10, that would shut the doors? In the King James it reads in italics or not. And they do that because, of course, the words don't exist, and they probably shouldn't even be inserted in italics. This is an error of the King James translators. At least they put it in italics so you know it's not written. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors? This is like, he's trying to say, where's the Phineas among you who's going to stop this garbage that's going down in your cities and in the temple? Somebody who at least would say, watching these miserable, sick, blind lambs and the females being offered up instead of the males that the law requires, and says, you know something? We're better off shutting the temple door than letting these insults flow to God. Better to offer nothing than garbage. That's what he's saying. Why isn't there anybody even who will shut the temple doors to prevent this? At least give me nothing instead of insulting me. See how God would get upset with this? Where is the man among you who would shut the temple doors? I can take nothing better than I can take insults. Withhold from me. Why would you offer something? It's absolute garbage. I don't want to use stronger words, but I want to say, you can't do that. I can assure you that it would be worthy of much stronger language than I can use. Probably. Or what God sees flowing into his temple under the pretense of being worship. And here's the principle. Better to offer nothing than being insulted. God had tremendous respect for the widow's mite. He has zero respect and nothing but contempt for the miser's mite. So when you offer much less than what God requires at your hand, we'd be better off offering nothing. People say, well, I'll offer something, so I'll give credit for that. Oh, no, you don't. It's pretty much all or nothing. But you're better off offering nothing to God, believe it or not. And insulting him in the process, God giving him what he actually requires. That's a surprising principle. Which a jury would like me saying. What do we need, what little we get? It's sad that we have to say that. Don't you think it's that bad? It's astonishing. And we don't buy into this, but someone should look and say, you know, better to shut the doors on this and stop insulting God. There's a burden of the Lord against this kind of stuff. He said, neither do ye kindle fire in mine altar for naught, for I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. God basically says, if it's a polluted offering, I don't accept it. Maybe the church will. Isn't that a scary thought? God says no. Anything other than a pure offering. Now, these guys are upset that God is not judging the heathen. God says this in the next verse. I will not, after saying, I will not accept your offerings. They're garbage to me. They're insults to my face. I accept them. But, though I get polluted offerings and scrawny lambs out of you guys, I will receive honor where you least expect it, among the Gentiles. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even unto the going down, which is from the east to the west, of the same my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, unlike what the Jews were giving, the Gentiles would deliver a pure offering to God. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. The very hint of the Gentiles that Israel was all heated up about. Where is God's judgment? Not judging. God says this. You're not going to close the doors on your temple. I'll shut the whole thing down and knock it off the face of the earth. So there is no place to burn incense. Because officially, the only place to burn incense in Israel is that temple. And when God says in the next verse, the Gentiles and heathens from the east to the west will offer incense in their homes to God. That is an acceptable, pure offering. That means the temple is gone. And God has blown away that ordinance. Says, neither in this temple or on that mountain, Mount Gerizim, but in spirit and truth shall God be worshipped. John 4, and so it is, this prediction of the kingdom being taken away from Israel and being given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof, as Jesus predicts in that. One, it appears to be laid down in Malachi. God says, I'm going to get the pure offering out of them before I ever get it from them. But I'm going to shut your own doors, since no one among these gods is smart enough, has the moral compass to see that you guys were better off offering nothing than insulting me left and right. So, when they're offering all this garbage, why? T.D. Moore, the commentator, last century, 19th century, says that what they were interested in was a shuffling compromise with their duty. Oh, well, I guess we'll just do what we got to do. That one, that one there. They wanted to get to heaven on the easiest possible terms. Just enough to get by. Maybe even a little less than that to see if we can eat by. True. One of the advantages of coming back from the exile is that they pretty much knocked out idolatry, but then they came into this Pharisaical mindset. And so they felt that God owed them what they did. Nonetheless, Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. The problem with the scribes and Pharisees weren't that they were overly punctilious about the law, it was that they were violators of the law. Most people misunderstand that. They were not the keepers of the law. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 23. They sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatsoever they say, do. But do not insist. So when any time they're actually reading from the law of God, it's legit, and you have to obey, even though they're miserable messengers and hypocrites. So it doesn't matter how crummy the pastor is or whether his life is compromised. If he happens to read a passage from Paul, it's binding. You can't shoot them. No, you can't shoot the messenger. But in any event, the message is still intact because it's God's words regardless. That's an interesting question because we're going to get into the conduct of the priests and the Levites and the teaching ministry in the next section. So we're anticipating quite nicely what we're going to get into. Verse 12, after having commended and predicted that in all places the Gentiles would offer the pure offering that was not forthcoming from Israel, he says, but ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Again, God is indicting, this is the burden, them for their conduct at the table of the Lord. He also said, behold, what a weariness it is. This is one of their complaints. You know, doing the same old thing every Sunday, it's just crying and break. I'm just being my old holy self again. You know what I'm saying? And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? We're seeing the same thing being about the contemptible nature of what they are willing to give to God, of their lives, of their substance, of their affections. We're not returning God's love, I assure you, for God exists. Verse 7, he is a loving God, has displayed his love very prominently to them. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and boweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. Like I said, Leviticus 1:3 requires that the male be offered. Now, the only reason you wouldn't is if you've got nothing but females in your flock. That can happen. But you go have a male, you say, let's not send the expensive male. Get one of the females. The one they can't see. Because that's the thing that seems to be bothering God, that there's all the blemished offerings. Showing them. I don't know why the priests aren't saying something. That's because the priests are in on it. Like people, like priests, as Hosea points out. So, and it kind of starts at the top. If the priests are going to be what Jeremiah calls mute watchdogs that fail to bark and warn the people, then the people immediately be led into a ditch by the blind. Blindness because they don't see their own sins as a nation. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. he asked the question earlier, and we read it. He says, if I be master, where is my fear? In Malachi 1:11, he says, my name shall be feared, and revered, and honored, held in awe by the heathen, will offer a pure offering. So, people who are the enemies of God, even in their, said they're more scared, and are more fearful of upsetting me than the people who are called by my name. Kind of peculiar that those who are closest to God, familiarity seems to creep in the end. So I'm a little bit nervous when people want to make out Jesus as their cosmic buddy instead of their king. He's their king first. Well, they have a loving relationship with him. But that loving relationship stems from his kingship, which gives him the power for them. Problem when you separate priest and king. The priests, they could deal with the issues of mercy, but they had no authority. So you need someone who can both is merciful like God, follows compassion, and has the power to put his mercy into action. Actually realize it in our lives and work into the transcript of our everyday living. And that's why Jesus is a king and a priest simultaneously. And now, verse 2 begins the exhortations against the priests. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. I'm going to stop there. He's basically saying, here's the commandment. It's a condition. The condition is, if you don't fulfill this, instead of blessings, curses will overtake you. Basically summarizing in one sentence the entire 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Lays out the blessings that overtake you when you keep God's law. Curses that overtake you cannot outrun them. You break God's law. Now, he predicts, says this in a conditional form, but then he finishes the verse by saying, yea, I have cursed them already because ye do not lay it to heart. He says, far from this being a hypothetical, it's already in action among you. This principle has already been applied. That's why judgment now for these various things, because God does not bless disobedience. It's probably the most important principle as a parent to children. You do not reward disobedience. God will not do that either. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, which really is more literally rebuke your seed, which means I will prevent it from growing. And I'll spread dung upon your faces. This is probably the deepest indignation in Scripture. Far from being a temporary assault on Israel, it says, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. It is when you are taken away in exile, the dung will still be on your face, permanent. And this to the leaders, the priests, religious authorities of the time. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Now the covenant was not with the Levi, son of Jacob. Because this covenant referred to is made in Numbers 25, verse 12-13. This is my covenant with peace I made with Levi. It's a special portion. He shall therefore become the teacher of Israel, the tribe, for its faithfulness of putting God before blood, his own. That's probably the most trying thing if your son or daughter is guilty of a capital crime. They require the parents to put the first stones in this nation. That you would be called to show you love God more than them. This is the sin of Eli. Ever after, that none of them would grow to old age. Samuel came in and saw that, so brightened up. verse 4 or verse 5, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Because Levi feared God. They went and took the sword to all the Israelis who were in apostasy, insulting God with their conduct. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. I think this is an interesting verse because technically Christians are now the Levites. It's laid out in Jeremiah 23. God says, I will multiply the Levites and the seed of David as the stars of the sea. We are termed a kingdom of priests to God. Peter takes this idea, and so does John in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, you to function. The only way you can be a priest is if you're a descendant from Levi. That's a spiritual truth now. Because God can raise up descendants from Abraham from stones, he can certainly take a heathen and turn him into a Levite. No problem for God. That means one of our functions is to turn people away from iniquity. We are Levitical in our ministry. That's why we're to be prepared to have a defense for us of the gospel, the hope that's in us, because we're Levitical. So this has application to us as Christians today, because the Levitical ministry is now devolved upon to the Christians, whether they know it or not. Verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. This is the function of the priest, to keep knowledge, and that men may seek information and knowledge of the law at his lips. How many priests do we know of this who love to stand and seek the law of God with their lips? Precious few. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, say the Lord. So the people who name the name of, they're supposedly descended from Levi, are certainly far from their ancestors in this respect. Those who lived in the era of Numbers. They caused people to do what? You have caused many to stumble at the law. It's my contention, and I think it's what I live and breathe, is a point of my ministerial thinking, is that the vast majority of pastors and pulpits in this church, in this world, especially in America, the teaching is designed to cause you to stumble at God's law, to reject it, to abandon it, to walk by some other standard than anything written in Exodus. Dead, the word of God emeritus, retired, no longer binding. Therefore, to this day, I contend that we are taught to stumble at God's law. You know, these men will be held responsible, but you know something? We have itching ears, that's a good message for us. We're off the hook. 613 commandments, we don't have to worry about. I think it's a very attractive message, the antinomian notion that you are not under any obligation to jots and tittles. Not withstanding what Jesus said, not one jot and one tittle shall pass from the law until heaven and earth and disappear. In fact, Luke 16, verse 17, is even put more pertinent. He says it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear, the entire universe to be dissolved, than for one jot or tittle from the law to be dissolved. It's still binding on the force. But the Christian message today, misunderstanding, premised on dispensational thinking, says, well, that law is all gone. Don't worry about it. So build it, we're on the hook, a new, better spiritual ethic, which involves, now it's okay to send blind, lame, scrawny lambs to God. I don't know. Don't think so. I didn't write them. This debate was held. Professor of Dallas, dispensationalist, held the law is gone. David Chilton, and the antinomian starts off and saying, there's no, we do not need to obey any law found in the Old Testament. This is what a David Chilton can't get a mind. He says, your thesis is, well, my thesis is that Professor X does not believe his own thesis. He doesn't seem to support his own thesis. And I says, what are you talking about? He says, well, a lot of the laws in the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament. So even if that's the case, would we not like to not kill? All right, I'll change my thesis. He said, any law in the Old Testament that's not repeated in the New Testament is not binding on Christians. So I go back to David Chilton. He said, well, my thesis is that Professor X doesn't support his thesis. Riley says, well, what are you talking about? Well, there are certain laws in the Old Testament, like against sex with animals, that aren't repeated in the New Testament. Is it okay to go get a goat? All right, I'll change my thesis. And so it goes, because the commandment of the law is exceedingly broad, and the fundamental view is either it's continuity, which means the New Testament assumes the Old Testament is binding, and therefore doesn't have to repeat much of it, or this whole brand new ethic, which the dispensationalists insist upon, and then you kind of are out to sea, because then it'd be okay to trip a blind person. So that's only forbidden in the Old Testament. They quite a list of things that we would really shouldn't be done. They're only mentioned in the Old Testament. In any event, let's assume that there's some problem passages. A bit troubled by Deuteronomy 19, or Leviticus 19, about wearing clothing and weight with mixed fibers, because God forbids hybridization. We say in a wedding, what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. That principle in 1919 in Leviticus is whatever God has separated, don't let man mix together. It's confusion. It's fusing together what you think that God has separated. For example, it's legitimate for a Jew to own a sterile cross between donkey and horse. It's a hybrid. And it's a dead end. You can't have any horses. They could buy one that exists, but they're not to be breeding them. So you can make use of these things, but you're not to be a creator of things that violate and transgress God's commandments. Hence the principle of the Old Testament, thou shalt not move the ancient landmarks that God put there until this day. They show demarcations, they show that God proscribes with his circle the entire arc of our lives. And therefore, if we're unwilling to give those things up, blessed. That's the funny thing. I can never fathom why we say, well, I want to avoid some blessings, so let's see what laws I can avoid. I think the principle should be, maybe I'm not blessed as much as I could be, because I'm discounting certain things to be potentially binding. Anyway, that's a big dispute in Christianity, and we're not going to solve that today. I take it for granted that I'm the one elder who holds in the session that holds to the binding of the abiding validity of the law of God. I'm not kind of a lone voice, but in the PCA, that's okay. PCA acknowledges that that's a legitimate option, and many great Presbyterian Calvinists held to that, and many don't. So for full disclosure, I'll let you know that I'm not necessarily in a majority position. Then again, Malachi wasn't in a majority position as he's talking to the priests, so it doesn't mean necessarily that I'm wrong, it simply means that's an area of open discussion and debate, healthy debate, Christians debate. I think at least a big debate is a good thing rather than rejecting. By the way, in the OPC, my position would cause me to be defrocked as a lawyer. Interesting. So there are certain Presbyterian groups where they have chosen one way or the other, in this case the PCA, LPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, has opted to endorse antinomianism. They would find it very difficult to defend not tripping a blind person, putting the obstacle before them. But if I'm right, there would be no reason to think otherwise than that all these preachers in America are standing in the same place as these priests of Malachi 2:8, that they do and are teaching people to stumble at God's law. Verse 9, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. This is understood two ways. Partial in the law can be in dispensing the law. They found occasions to show respect of persons. Piola. And also only keeping part instead of all the law. This premised on a notion from Psalm 119 about not about having the whole heart sold out to God and His commandments as opposed to part of it. This notion of offering partial obedience to God is the it really saps the strength out of our Christian convictions. It causes our walk to be hobbled as a consequence. Have we not all one Father? Have not God one created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Notice what he says. He said, you treat each other badly because you're profaning the covenant of fathers. If you are already a covenant breaker with God, which is the most important, the vertical dimension of relationship with God, all other relationships get corrupted in the process, because if you don't even fear God, you're certainly going to mess up all your other covenantal relationships, relationships are contractual, community-wide. In fact, the very next verses talk about the marriage relationship. If you have contempt and throw dung on God's covenant, how highly will you regard your marriage covenant? See, our thinking is all of a piece. It's all together. So when one covenant gets slammed into the big one, God, all the other covenants get a second shrift, short shrift as well. And we'll see that regard to the intermarriage and stuff like that. Judah, verse 11, hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Here it is, the intermarriage issues. They're putting away, in fact, they're divorcing their Hebrew wives, who are in the covenant, and marrying heathen women. You know what the rationale probably is for this? Well, you know, sure, we show some affection for heathen wives, not Israeli wives. That's no different than God. God showing favor to the heathen and not to us. So he did it first. They're just following God's plan. God bestows more love for the heathen than he does for us. Not understanding it. What God is doing to them is quite righteous. What they're doing in response is compounding their sin with more sin. Sin is a real domino, isn't it? The chain of reprobation in James is so telling. Temptation finally gives full conception to sin and act. Good point, too. That brings to mind the interesting conjecture that Paul's wife left him when he converted to Christianity. He might have been a widow or a bachelor, but had been happily married until such time as he became a Christian, and she couldn't handle contempt that was heaped upon the faith. She says, broke faith with Judaism, I'm out of here. It's interesting possibility. There's a lot of interesting coincidental evidence that may have been the case. There's no strong case. Verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Notice the interesting phrase. He says, the master and the scholar. I'm going to cut them off. What I find interesting about this verse is the acknowledgement that there are masters, which is students, and scholars, teachers. There is a lot of instruction going on in Israel at this time. Masters and scholars, busy at work, learning the things of... supposedly the things of God. But they're dispensing it out partially. They're causing people to stumble at the law. So it's not that there's a lack of teaching here. There's a lot of pulpit instruction in Israel at this time. But God's going to cut off the student and the teacher. By the way, anytime the teachers are wrong, the students are following them. Whole kit and caboodle get booted by God. God basically says in this very sequence, he says, because the priests have done this and misled the people, the whole nation's in trouble. And he seems to be incapable of resisting the seminaries have a lust for credibility at their choice. This issue that doesn't want credibility, want the certification from. Therefore, we have to bring in teachers that are compromised, and then people who pull the purse strings end up the dead end of the past, which was orthodox, can't control the liberating liberal trends. So the altar, Ray Princeton, died in Portland. Those conquests carried out, that was the end of orthodoxy. The tents of Jacob. Teaching tended to be, Levitical teaching is actually was quite decentralized. So the teaching was going on, that's why Levi was not allowed to have its own property. They were to be distributed all the way across Israel to do the teaching. One of the most controversial aspects of the scriptures are very clear that the tithe exists in numbers.
Levites in turn give 10% to the priests of the temple worship. The other 90% tithe went to instruction.
In other words, literacy. Literacy, both literal literacy, to be able to read and write, mathematics, and instruction in the law of God. You had to understand Hebrew, you had to read it. So Israel is actually the most literate nation on the face of the earth. All the money was going to make them understand the Word of God in their own language. William Tyndale tried to pull this off in English. He was burned at the stake for it. He understood that it was necessary that the plowboy in the field knew the scriptures better than the priest, so that people would be without excuse.
I think one of the most interesting verses in scripture is that Luke, when Jesus says, "You hypocrites," he says, "You understand the sign of the
understand the signs in the sky, but you don't understand the signs of the time." He says, when you look at the sky, you see it's red is going to be bad weather tomorrow. But when, he says, in other words, you trust your own judgment on something like that, but when you see me healing a blind man or raising someone from the dead, you run to the priest to say, interpret this for us. You won't take personal responsibility for who Christ is. So he calls them hypocrites because they take personal judgment on everything else. They don't want to be personally held reliable for the relationship with the Christ. God says it doesn't apply. You are responsible directly, and you can't blame the priest for misleading you on who I am, what I've done right in front of your own eyeballs. Anyway, getting back to Malachi. God cuts off the master and the scholar altogether. "And this shall ye have done, again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand." Again, God showing his general contempt for their refusal. And here they are even crying with tears and stuff like that. God says, crocodile tears. Not fooled by you folks one bit. So even emotional displays, which are certainly prominent on televised churches, mean nothing to God. If they're not obeying his law. "I don't want sacrifice," stuff like that. He says, "I want obedience." "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." They were divorced for all the most crazy reasons. "Oh, she burned my dinner. It was in the rabbinical things. It's okay to divorce your wife for burning your dinner. Set the oven lower, lady." And that's some advice if you follow that line of thinking. "But the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away," that is, he hates divorce. That's the phrasing of the word. Rid of divorcement, put away your wife. "He hates it, saith for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously." It's regarded as a treacherous act, except for a divorcement cause of adultery, which is the only one laid out in Matthew 19:4. Verse 17 has got a grammatical issue. "Ye have," or actually a vocabulary issue, "ye have wearied the Lord with your words." The word there, wearied, is actually better forced. forced the Lord's hand with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him or forced him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? When they make this claim, they are forcing God's hand to say, okay, you want to know where the God of judgment is? I'll show you. You'll have a belly full of it. And that's exactly what they receive by God's hands. And next week we'll probably go through 3 and 4 as we finish, where he actually says that they're robbing God in tithes and offerings. It's a very powerful verse. Follows the prediction in the opening verses of the coming of the Messiah.